welcome you to our Gospel and the Revelation studies. If you have a request for prayer this evening, of whatever nature, why, you may raise your hand and we're going to present that before the throne of grace this evening. And, you know, the Lord understands what your needs are and what the needs of your requests are. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, it's a wonderful privilege to be disciples of Jesus Christ. And we thank you that he has called us from our daily toil to come apart and to be fed from his word. And what a blessing it is to be able to open the Bible and ask the Holy Spirit to be our guide and our teacher, to inspire us. And we pray that we might see Jesus here. Yeah. And just not the play and counterplay of history and forces therein. This evening we have raised our hands with specific prayer requests, and we pray that your wisdom and your power might be applied to each particular situation. We all need to be healed of our sin sickness and have the gospel power of Jesus' blood applied to our lives. And so give us that wonderful assurance of the forgiveness of our sins and a direction, a new direction in life, and that we are a new creation of yours. Bless us now, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this evening, we are going to study Revelation chapter 13. And whenever the evangelist preaches on the mark of the beast, he's always guaranteed a good audience that evening, because everybody's interested in that particular subject. And we are going to be looking at that this evening. And much of what we find in Revelation chapter 13 deals with unfulfilled prophecy. And so we want to ask the Lord to make us temperate in how we speak regarding the future, because really the fullest understanding of prophecy doesn't happen until after its fulfillment, and then we are then able to see how it is precisely in more detail fulfilled. But we are dealing here with the papacy and the United States in prophecy. And I wish to indicate to you that I have positive, wonderful thoughts toward Roman Catholics as well as to our country, the United States of America, because I see it with the understanding of the everlasting covenant, that God's plan of salvation is for everyone. And that includes not only Muslims, but also Catholics and the people who dwell within the United States and the Western nations. The Lord wants to reach everyone and help them to understand that he has given to everyone individually a gift in Christ. And so I do not want to be misunderstood as being negative toward Catholicism or the United States this evening. What I want to do is be responsible in understanding Bible prophecy, because I would be derelict as a Bible student, as would you, if we were to come along in a sequence like we are now, studying this chapter by chapter, and then just skip over things that we might think, well, would be prejudicial. But the Bible does speak about the papacy. It speaks about United States in prophecy, and to be responsible, we need to look at that. We need to let all of Scripture speak to us. I believe that there are yet many, many Roman Catholics who are going to come out and stand with God's people in the latter days. And we may be surprised that there may be many leaders within Roman Catholicism, because the Lord loves the individuals within that system. What the prophecy has to do, deals with, is the papacy in terms of a whole system, an organization. It's speaking of it in terms of that level, but it's not speaking in condemnation of individuals, not even the Pope himself. But we're talking about a system of religion that's being dealt with and Bible prophecy. So I'd like for you to open your Bible to Revelation chapter 13 and verse 1, and let's just look at it here, shall we? Let the Bible introduce this. It says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name." Now, you remember in Revelation chapter 12, and I'd like for you to go there. We actually, from Revelation 12 and chapter 13, we have three beasts or three animals that are presented to us. And they cover all the way, the time all the way from Christ's first advent until Christ's second advent, these three beasts in Revelation 12 and 13. And in Revelation chapter 12, you remember, we're dealing here with a dragon. And first of all, the dragon is who? It's Satan, right? In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, it says, "So the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, who deceived the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." We understand that the devil, the dragon, uses his surrogates on this earth to operate with his authority, with his power. And so we have this surrogate mentioned in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 4. And speaking of the dragon, whose tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth, it says that the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. We understand this woman to be God's Old Testament people, right? Who anticipated the coming of the Messiah. That child, of course, is Jesus Christ. But who is standing ready to devour? It's the dragon, right? And of course, primarily it's Satan. But who did Satan use to try to devour the child? He tried to use Herod, right? And also later on, Pilate. And it was the Roman government who ultimately sentenced Christ to being crucified. And so the dragon has this dual aspect to it. First of all, it's Satan, but it's also the pagan Roman Empire, you see. And the pagan Roman Empire is depicted here in verse 3. It says, "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having," what? 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. Now here, the dragon incorporates both aspects of Satan as well as the pagan Roman Empire, because a dragon that has heads to it, that represents governments, doesn't it? And horns represent, well, these 10 horns represent the 10 barbarian tribes that later on swept away the Roman Empire in its latter history. But these heads have 7 crowns on his head, so that indicates kings or kingdoms. And so the Roman Empire was spread out in its existence over, now I haven't looked up the exact number of years, but hundreds and hundreds of years, because it existed long before Christ. Does anyone remember when the fall of Greece was? The Roman Empire, you know that date? It slipped my mind right now. But at least 300 years probably before Christ it existed. And it went through several forms of government. It actually started out as a republic, and which is rather interesting, because a republic is a government of the people, by the people, and for the people, isn't it? It's an elected representative type of government. But gradually, over the course of time, it changed in the form of its government until the time of Christ, who was ruling over it? It was a Caesar, right? So you have a more dictatorial form of government here, whereas prior it had been elected representatives to the Senate in Rome. And eventually it ended up rather imperial with some absolute dictators. So the point that I'm trying to make here is that in Revelation chapter 12, you have pagan Rome being presented. Well, in Revelation chapter 13, you have Rome in its papal phase, first of all, in this beast that rises out of the sea. And then, beginning in chapter 13 and verse 11, you have another beast, and this is the new Roman Republic, or the new Roman Empire. Coming back to Revelation 13 and verse 1, he sees this beast rising out of the sea. And in Bible prophecy, sea represents, well, Revelation 17 and verse 15 says what?
People.
That the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. Okay? So out of a very populous region of the earth that's described as a sea, this beast arises. And notice that he has incorporated, this beast has incorporated the same seven heads and the same ten horns as we found with the dragon. Okay? But this beast is different than the dragon. It is not the dragon. Because it says in the last part of verse 2, I'm reading now Revelation 13 verse 2, that it was the dragon that gave him his power, his throne, and what? And his great authority. Okay? So, the beast that has the same seven heads and the ten horns that the dragon has in Revelation chapter 12 is a different animal, is a different phase of Rome. In this case, it's papal Rome. But it bears the same characteristics. It's as if everything that has flowed from the past, from pagan Rome, has now been incorporated and embraced into its papal phase here. We also notice, and this is mentioned several times regarding this beast, that it has a blasphemous name. Do you see that? And so blasphemy is a characteristic of a religious power and not necessarily of a civil power. Blasphemy is claiming the attributes and the prerogatives of deity. Alright, now in Revelation chapter 13, did you have a question? No, okay. Revelation 13 verse 2, it says, "Now the beast which I saw was like a what?
A leopard.
A leopard. And his feet were like the feet of a what?
A bear.
And his mouth was like the mouth of a lion." And then it says the great dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. Now, where do you encounter a leopard, a bear, and a lion in Holy Scripture, in Bible prophecy? In Daniel, that's right. In Daniel chapter 7. And only there they are presented in the sequence of the lion, the bear, and the leopard, right? And Daniel 7 is but a recapitulation to Daniel of what Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. Only Nebuchadnezzar saw this sequence of nations in terms of a great image. But Daniel, God revealed it to him in terms of these beasts, the lion and the bear and the leopard, and then a terrible beast that was finally presented to him. That was in Revelation chapter 8. So the leopard was Greece, right? And the bear was the Medes and the Persians, right? And the lion was who? Represented Babylon, right? Okay, so now here we find that this beast that rises out of the sea has these characteristics of Greece, Medo-Persia, and Babylon. Okay? So it bears all of the characteristics of the prior pagan empires preceding it, as well as all the characteristics of the Roman Empire, and the characteristics of the 10 tribes that eventually swept away the power of the pagan Roman Empire. So this indeed is quite an animal, isn't it? Quite a beast. The beast we see in this chapter combines the characteristics of the four preceding world empires, and he receives his power, his throne, and his great authority from the dragon, which is a symbol of the Roman Empire, while back of pagan Rome stood the devil and Satan himself. Well, what happened in history was that in the 4th century, we have a fellow by the name of Constantine who came along. And up until him, pretty much the attitude of the Roman government was negative and persecuting in terms of Christians were concerned. But when Constantine came along, he began to see that Christianity was beginning to cause the old gods that had been worshipped to become passé, and Christianity was becoming dominant influence within his empire. And so he did a very politically astute thing, and that was he embraced Christianity. And he made laws that were favorable toward Christians. And in so doing, he facilitated the incorporation of paganism into Christianity. We know that he was the first one to institute Sunday laws and that were beneficial towards Christians. Constantine also removed his capital, his administrative operations from the city of Rome itself, over to Constantinople, which I think it was called Istanbul, but he named it Constantinople after himself. And this left a void in the city of Rome, where the seat of power had been for centuries. And in that vacuum, you have one who began to become more dominant, and that was the Bishop of Rome, who had already begun the process of asserting his authority over all the other bishops within Christendom. We have church historians like Alexander Hick in The Rise of the Medieval Church on page 150, where he says, "Out of the ruins of political Rome arose the great moral empire in the giant form of the Roman Church." Now, John is not the only one that notices or asserts this fact that papal Rome arose out of pagan Rome. In fact, you find it elsewhere in the Bible. You find it in Daniel. And if you are interested, let's go to Daniel chapter 8 for a moment. Daniel chapter 8, and in verse 9, it speaks about this little horn, and this is Daniel's representation of papal Rome in terms of the little horn. And it talks about its expansion. It says, "And out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south and toward the east and toward the glorious land. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. And by him the daily were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary or stronghold was cast down because of transgression. An army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily, and he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, 'How long will the vision be concerning the daily?'" And you need to understand that the daily here is pagan Rome. That's what it is. How long is the daily? "And the transgression of desolation." That's another term for this little horn or papal Rome.
how long these two towers, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host, to be trampled underfoot? The answer is that these two phases of Rome, pagan Rome and papal Rome, are going to be incorporated within this time period of 2,300 days, and shall the sanctuary be cleansed. So the daily here is pagan Rome, and the transgression is the papal phase of Rome. Another place where this is mentioned is in the Apostle Paul. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 2. Or chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 6. Okay? It says, and now you know what is restraining. All right, what is the restrainer? The restrainer is pagan Rome. Okay. Pagan Rome is restraining what? That he may be revealed in his own time. Oh, pagan Rome is restraining something that's going to be revealed. So in the days of Paul, pagan Rome was restraining. What was it? Verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness, the King James Version has it, the mystery of iniquity is already at work. Paul could see the principles of that which was being restrained already at work in his day. And this mystery of iniquity is the outworking of Satan's principles, which is that man wanted to be first. He wanted to overthrow God's government, right? He wanted to pull off a coup. Well, in terms of God's church on this earth, Satan has tried to instigate powers that would pull off a coup and take over the government of the church from Jesus Christ and put it in the hands of man. And that's the mystery of iniquity. It says, for the mystery of iniquity is already at work. Only he who now restrains, that would be pagan Rome, will do so until he is taken out of the way, when pagan Rome is removed. Verse 8, then the lawless one will be revealed. Another way of speaking of this mystery of iniquity. Interesting that the papacy is referred to here as the lawless one. What is lawlessness? Anarchy, isn't it? Anarchy. Without law. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will what? Consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteousness, deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. The system of the papacy, its organization, is consigned by inspiration to perdition. It is a doomed organization from the divine perspective. Not in terms of individuals. Individuals are redeemable from the system. But the organization itself cannot be renovated. It cannot be changed. Rome never changes from century to century. It is what it is. It has inherited these characteristics from prior empires, and it has solidified them in a form of operation that unites Christianity with civil power, and it is unredeemable. And according to inspiration, we say this on the authority of what Paul says here, that the Lord will consume it with the breath of his mouth and destroy it with the brightness of his coming. So we've shown here from several perspectives, John the Revelator, from Daniel's perspective, and from Paul's perspective, this sequence of events, that you have pagan Rome, who gives its power-seat authority to papal Rome, and both, all three of these witnesses testify to the same thing. I would say when you have two or three witnesses in the Scripture, you're on pretty firm ground, wouldn't you? All right, come now to Revelation chapter 13 and verse 3. Revelation 13, verse 3. It says, I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon, who gave authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? So those who followed the beast and worshipped the papacy also, in so doing, were worshipping the dragon, it says, or worshipping paganism and the one who is behind it all, who is Satan himself. Who is able to make war with him? And he was given a mouth, it says, speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. There's that time period of 1,260 years. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. And it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. We've already seen how Daniel set this power forth as the little horn. And Daniel says that the little horn blasphemes God. In Daniel 7, verse 25, he says, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High. Does the papacy blaspheme God, or does it assume titles and dignities that belong to God? And, you know, Jesus was accused of blasphemy, wasn't he? Why? Because he forgave the sins of people, didn't he? And the Jews said in Luke chapter 5 and verse 21, who can forgive sins but God alone? They challenged him on his authority to forgive sins because they didn't believe that he was God. And so they were accusing him of blasphemy for forgiving sins because he was making himself to be God. Well, it wasn't blasphemy for him to do that because he paid the price for the forgiveness of sins. He had the authority to do that, didn't he? But do we find that prerogative of forgiveness of sins, do we find that prerogative being co-opted by the papacy? Well, certainly we do, don't we? We find a number of different statements. For example, from one Catholic source, I quote, it says, the priest holds the place of the Savior himself, who by saying, I absolve thee, he absolves from sin. To pardon a single sin requires all the omnipotence of God. But what only God can do by his omnipotence, the priest can also do by saying, I absolve thee of your sin. The priest also purports at the time of the Mass to actually instrument the re-crucifixion of Christ in his presence in the host. The Roman Catholic understanding of the wafer of bread is that this is actually transformed into the literal body of Christ when the priest pronounces the word hoc est corpus meum. And in other words, the priest has this miracle power of transforming this wafer into the body of Christ, and in so doing, Christ is actually re-crucified again. Well, you think about that for a moment. Does the priest have that power? The Roman Catholic Encyclopedia says this regarding the Pope. The Pope is of so great dignity and so exalted that he is not a mere man, but as it were God, and the vicar of God. The Pope is, as it were, God on earth. That is from the Catholic Encyclopedia. Then, as late as 1894, Pope Leo XIII said, we hold on this earth the place of God Almighty. Well, these statements and these prerogatives are those which belong to God alone, and man should not seek to claim them. Another identity mark is that John brings out is that the papacy would make war with the saints to overcome them. And Daniel brings this out in Daniel 7, verse 21, regarding the little horn, that he makes war with the saints. Did the papacy make war with the saints and overcome them? Well, during the time when the papacy was supreme in Europe, historians tell us that millions of people were put to death because they would not acknowledge the papacy as God's true church on earth. For example, at the time that some of the early reformers were coming on the scene in Bohemia, John Huss and Jerome, they sought to teach the people regarding the Holy Scriptures. Pope Martin V said of the followers of John Huss, "Make it a duty to exterminate the Hussites. Remember that these impious persons dare to proclaim the principles of liberty." One Catholic historian says this: "They hold that Christ came on earth to abolish slavery. They call the people to liberty. Burn, massacre, make deserts everywhere, for nothing could be more agreeable to God or more useful to the cause of kings than the extermination of the Hussites." Have you ever heard of the Inquisition? That office or bureau of the Vatican was set up for the express purpose of holding the standards of doctrines, and anyone who disagreed with those standards of doctrines were accused of heresy. But the papacy never took responsibility for the enforcement of that. It left it up to the kings of Europe to do that, and in so doing it made this connection between religious and civil power. But oftentimes it was fellow Roman Catholics that were the objects of the Inquisition. I was reading an interesting aspect of the Pope's history just this past week. In the latter part of the 13th and the 14th centuries, did you realize that there was a time when there were actually two popes? Some of you are aware of this. And what happened was, it's always been a rather political thing. Who is it that elects the pope when one pope dies? And how does all that happen where a new pope comes on the scene? The College of Cardinals get together from all over the world, and they elect the new pope, don't they? And evidently, in those days, there were more French cardinals than there were Italian cardinals. And so they said, "We're tired of having an Italian pope. We want a French pope. And we've got the votes." And so they voted a French pope. And so that pope said, "Well, I don't like Rome. I'm going to move my seat of authority to Avignon, France." And so then you have a pope in Avignon. Well, after that had gone on for some time, the Italians said, "We're sick and tired of a French pope. We want an Italian pope. We want a pope from Rome, in fact." And so the next time the pope dies, you better do something about it. Well, when the pope died, they actually came and they pressured and they boycotted the cardinals. And there were still more French cardinals than there were Italian cardinals, because there had been a French pope, and the French pope elected more French cardinals. You know, he loaded the deck, so there would be another French pope. But the people from Rome, they said, "Well, if you don't elect for us an Italian pope, we're going to riot in the streets, and we're going to threaten your lives." And so they were under pressure, and so finally they elected an Italian pope. But the French didn't like that, and so then there was also a French pope elected. And so you have this curious situation where there was a pope in Italy, in Rome, and there was a pope in Avignon at the same time, each with its own constituency and with its own college of cardinals. There was even a point where there were actually three popes at one time. Mm-hmm. There was a French pope, an Italian pope, and a compromise pope. And he had come from the city of Bologna. His name was Peter de Luna, and he took the name John the 23rd, not to be confused with Pope John the 23rd, but this was Pope John the 23rd. And the reason that he got elected was because he was such a shrewd politician, and actually he could be called a pirate. Well, he wasn't a pirate so much as he was like a mafia person in Bologna. I mean, everything, business had to be transacted through him. You know, I mean, you couldn't buy your groceries and your grain or anything unless you went through him, and he took a tax off of, a cut off of everything, you know. And he kind of manipulated his way into things. Yes, at one point there were actually three popes. What a mess to have to clean up. The church was in a real state of schism at that point. And there was a lot of corruption, and a lot of shenanigans being played, where popes would say, okay, well, I realize that there's terrible schism in the church, and if you elect me, I will heal it. And once they were elected, they refused to do anything about it. You know, there's something, it is a very powerful position, and it is a position with a lot of money that comes along with it. And one can sell positions of prebendaries and preaching positions and so forth to the highest bidder. And anyhow, this is what happens when man gets a hold of God's church, and it turns into being a money-making kind of deal.
Yes. The Inquisition itself was very profitable for the church and for the informers, because they confiscated the property of the heretics. So the church got some and the informers got some.
That's a good point. Well, I mean, it's a long history and so much could be said about it, and probably we shouldn't talk about it too much more, because it's just a very sad, sad thing. No wonder it's called the Dark Ages, you see, because the wonderful sunlight of the gospel of Jesus Christ was certainly obscured, wasn't it, with all of these political shenanigans going on. Well, how long did the papacy continue in supreme power in Europe? That time prophecy of 42 months is mentioned there. And the Roman Emperor Justinian made a decree that the Bishop of Rome, the Pope, should be the head of all of the churches. And when one of those 10 barbarian tribes, the Ostrogoths, who had occupied the city of Rome, finally left, why, Justinian's decree went into effect in 538, and that is when the Pope became the recognized leader of Rome. And that begins, is the beginning point of the 1260 years of papal dominance, which ended in the year 1798. It was during the time of the French Revolution when Pope Pius joined the coalition of European powers against France and put an army in the field. And at that point, France had just about had enough of Christianity and was ready to turn atheistic. And when the Pope came after them with an army, that France turned against the Pope, and she sent out her army to take captive the Pope and actually defeated him in 1798. It was by the French general Berthier. And Napoleon ordered, when Pius VI was sick, that if the Pope died, no new Pope was to be chosen, and that the papacy was to be discontinued. So when Pius died in the French fortress of Valence, half of Europe thought that with the Pope, the papacy was dead. Not only this, the French Revolution seized and confiscated church property, they abolished the work of the priests, and they put the church under the ban. And what had been formerly known as the Holy Roman Empire, which was the Pope's dominance over all the monarchs of Europe, it virtually ceased to exist in 1806. And thus, this deadly wound was inflicted upon the papacy. But instead of destroying the papacy, we find that a new pope was chosen after the death of Pius. And in 1814, the Pope was given liberty to settle his own policy, and the property of the church was restored to the papacy. And gradually it came back into strength. In 1820, Ultra Montanism arose to assist the papal supremacy. The Oxford movement in England led many back into the Catholic Church. The Vatican Council in 1870 declared that the Pope was infallible, and Pope Pius XI made the Lateran Pact in 1929 with Mussolini, and Mussolini restored the state of the Church. You know that the Vatican is not just a church, right? It is a literal state. And it sends out ambassadors, and it has all the administrative functions that any government would have in the world. Yes.
President Bush's new appointee to head the World Bank had been ambassador from the U.S. for that. That was his role.
I'm trying to remember what that fellow's name was. Yeah, I know he had to step down.
It just happened. Wolfowitz stepped down.
Oh, okay.
But the new one was formerly our ambassador to the Vatican.
Okay. Now come to Revelation 13 in verses 8 through 10. It says that all who dwell, now listen to this, this has got to be future, okay, what lies ahead. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, but they will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. I like this little bit of good news here, don't you? Whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. You know, the Apostle Peter puts it more strong in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. I'd like for you to look at that. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 19 and 20. He says, "But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world." Do you like that?
What chapter? 1 Peter?
1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 19 and 20.
Mm-hmm.
The lamb was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Someone asked on Sabbath, in our Sabbath school class, what about how were people saved before Jesus died upon the cross? Well, here's the answer to that question, isn't it? What Jesus accomplished on his cross was for all those who had preceded him chronologically. He died for them to save them from their sins. Now, what John is saying is that those who have not retained their names as written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they're going to be subject to worshiping the beast. But the reassurance here is this. The reassurance for God's elect is that in the midst of their powerlessness against the beast, they are still in the keeping providence of God, having been there since the foundation of the world. Because the text can also be understood not only that Christ the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world, but that the names that are written in the book were written there from the foundation of the world. In other words, the idea is this, that God's election really is for everyone. God has really elected everyone to be saved in the Lamb who was slain for them.
Amen.
That's without exception.
Mm-hmm.
Everyone's name has been written in the book of life. The only way that the name can be removed is by that individual's choice. They take a pencil in their hand or whatever, as it were, and just erase their name right out of that book, you see. And so I think this is a wonderful assurance to us that even though we, in the face of this juggernaut of the beast, it's impossible for us to stop it, yet in God's providence, If we have not chosen to remove our names from the book of life, His hand of protection will be upon us, and we are assured of that.
Amen.
And so that's the good news that we find here. Now let's... we've already mentioned about how the Pope was taken captive. And it seems to me that verse 10 here, "He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword." This is undoubtedly in the future, that this is the fate that awaits the system of the papacy, the organization of it. And therefore, we are counseled to have patience, okay? Here is the patience and the faith of the saints, okay? Let's go to Revelation chapter 13 and verse 11. "Then I saw," what?
Another beast.
Another one other than the sea beast that arose out of the peoples and the multitudes of the earth. Another beast coming up out of the earth, it says. So this we could call the land beast or the earth beast. The first one was the sea beast, okay? This one has two horns like a lamb. Let's just stop right there. This is depicting the new Roman Empire. But it's depicted in a very beautiful way with lamb-like characteristics to it. It has two horns. But these horns do not have any crowns on them. That indicates that this beast does not have a king over it. Okay? These two horns represent the best in terms of what the peoples of the earth have been able to produce as far as government is concerned, and that is religious and civil liberty. Religious liberty and civil liberty. What we mean by that is civil liberty means this kingdom, or this nation rather, does not have a king. Unlike all the other nations that had preceded it, had kings. In other words, it doesn't have a monarchy. Okay? This, another way of saying this is that these two horns represent republicanism and Protestantism. Okay? It's another way of saying civil liberty and religious liberty. Because civil liberty is republicanism. What is republic? This is a republic. The United States of America is a republic. It's not a democracy. A republic is where we elect our representatives to represent us at whatever level of government to enact policies and laws that are favorable for all of the people and not just for the majority of people. It's what we call government of the people, by the people, and for the people. You know, any kind of human government is going to be fallible and going to have problems with it. But it's a lot better than a monarchy. And it's a lot better than a dictatorship. It's called a republican form of government. But it's also a government that was established upon the principle of religious freedom. Because our founding fathers recognized the problems that were inherent with allowing a church to get a hold and have influence upon the state, because it led to all the problems that issued forth in Europe over those 1260 years. Another way of putting it is it's not just civil liberty, but based upon the end product of the true principles of Protestantism. In other words, the two horns represent republicanism and Protestantism. What is Protestantism? Protestantism, in its truest form, is a protest against the abuses of one man power. And his Protestantism says, we protest that a man puts himself above the inspired word of God as being the authority of faith and practice. Protestantism said, we do not want a man over us. It said, we want God to be the head of the church, and His word is what instructs us as to what is right and what is wrong and how to live. And those principles of republicanism and Protestantism, the separation of the powers of the church and the state, are represented by these two horns here. All right, let's go on here. Revelation 13, verses 11. It says, then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb. But then we have this anomaly that this lamb spoke like a dragon. Okay? So over the course of its history, then it begins to manifest the characteristics of the two, of the dragon and the beast before it. It says he exercises all the authority of the first beast, that was the sea beast, the papacy, in his presence, and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. How does he do this? He performs what? Great signs. So that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. What does that remind you of in the Old Testament? You remember Mount Carmel?
Yeah.
And Elijah?
Yeah.
Okay, and how Israel had turned to Baal worship? Mm. And Elijah proposed a test. He said, pray to your God, and whoever is able to ignite the altar and its sacrifice, that will demonstrate who the true God is. So they prayed to Baal all day long to send fire, and nothing happened, right? But then at the end of the day, when Elijah prayed, the true God sent the fire, which consumed the altar and the wood and the sacrifice, as well as the water that had been poured upon it. Well, now we see here that this other beast, United States of America, and I grant to you that this is something yet lies in the future, and I don't know exactly how this is going to be fulfilled. But there is going to be such an overwhelming sign that the beast will have, this other beast will have, that it will actually cause fire to come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And it will be the power of a false Holy Spirit. I'm not exactly sure how it's going to happen. What will be... So we have to see what will happen, and then we'll look back on this text and we'll know the exact fulfillment, won't we?
But the Lord is going to give him that power to do that, right?
He will do that, yes. He will be permitted to do that.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
It further says that he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs, that is, miracles, which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast. So these miracles, this fire coming down from heaven, all of this is for the purpose of the beast giving the power of the first beast to receive worship from everybody on the earth. Mm-hmm. Telling those who dwell on the earth to what? To make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. Now another name then for this land beast is the image to the beast. Okay? So what started out as a lamb turns into speaking a dragon, and we call this hegemony. Dominance. You know what hegemony means? You know? Asserting a dominance over the world. I've already said to you that I'm very thankful that we live in the United States of America, because we enjoy measures of freedom here that still derive from our origins, that we can worship God according to the dictates of our conscience. But we do see taking place now this assertion of dominance now worldwide, don't we? And the projection of its power across the globe. Surely this portends what prophecy is speaking about here. So another name for this land beast is an image to the beast. Another name for it also is in Revelation chapter 19. Just turn over there for a moment, okay? Revelation chapter 19. And verse 20. It says, then the beast was captured, and with him the what? The false prophet, who worked what? Signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. So the beast here is the papacy, the Vatican, and the false prophet here is the United States. That's another name for this land beast, or the image to the beast. It's called a false prophet. Well, we've already mentioned that one of those lamb-like horns, one of the principles upon which this country was established, was the separation of the church from the state, which was the end product of Protestantism. True Protestantism protests against one man being the monarch of the church. It asserts that the Scriptures is the authority under Christ for the leadership of the church. It proclaims and asserts that the church should have nothing to do with the state, because the sole power of the church is in the power of God Himself and the persuasiveness of His love through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Church is not to use the state as an extension of its power in order to promulgate the gospel, because anyone who is forced to worship God against his will by laws and enactments of man, that is the kind of worship that God doesn't want anyhow, right? So Protestantism is expected to project these principles, but when it begins to speak the other way, in other words, when the churches of the nation seek the arm of the state, and when it in effect says, well, the Bible and God really isn't the head of our church because we need the power of the state, then it turns out to be a false prophet. Okay? And so then what does it do to assert its authority? Well, it says here it deceives by these miracles. You see. Do people believe in miracles? Well, they'll believe a miracle over the Word of God.
Yeah.
I mean, seeing is believing, right?
Mm-hmm.
It is going to be an overwhelming deception. You know, when we see that the church in combination with the state are able to do these wonders, you know, and I don't know exactly what they'll be. I'm just saying that this is what prophecy indicates to us. The senses will and reason will be overwhelmed with this evidence, so that people will be persuaded for a short time to worship the image of the beast and to receive his mark, which is the authority of it. It will be overwhelming, and that alone, which it is true that true religion will be performing miracles also, but it is not to be the primary evidence of true religion's authority, and that true authority rests with the Word of God and with the true Holy Spirit. We come back to Revelation chapter, well, I have to hurry on here because we're at the end of our time here. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 15, okay, says he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast. Okay, maybe I could illustrate this way. I should have brought a picture here. Kevin has been taking your picture for the church directory, hasn't he? Okay. Now, that picture is an image, right? But it's not the real thing. Okay? You're the beast. You're the real thing. You're the real animal, but that picture is a good representation of your likeness, isn't it? Well, in the pastor's case, it may not be, because he's bringing back the old pictures, so that I'm beginning to look younger now. Well, when you see the image of the beast, The Revelator is saying, God is saying, you're going to see an exact reduplication of what you had in the first beast. And what is the image to the beast? The same way, the same MO that the first beast operated under, and that is what it inherited from pagan Rome. How did pagan Rome operate? It was a religion disguised as a government, wasn't it? And what is the next beast? It is religion that uses government, right? That's the way it has always operated during the 1260 years. In fact, it was called the Holy Roman Empire. It wasn't called that for nothing, right? Because there were the monarchs of Europe that trembled and the knees shook whenever the Pope spoke, you see. But the governments were the arm of the church. So an image of the beast means that we are headed in this country for a revocation of the principles upon which this nation was established, and that is civil liberty and freedom of religion. Those principles are going to be jettisoned, and you're going to see more and more the churches get a stranglehold upon the state. That is the image to the beast. And we come to Revelation 13, verse 15. He was granted power to give breath, that is to give life to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, so every level of society, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. So this mark will involve the forehead, that means an acquiescence of the mind, as well as the hand, that is, it reaches the mind and it will be followed through with the action of the life and of the hand. The mark of the beast here is not necessarily a physical mark made by a hot brand or a marking of paint or a particular type of dress. To understand what the mark of the beast is, it has to be a contrast to what the seal of God is. And we've discussed what the seal of God is, have we not? That is the holy Sabbath of the Lord, isn't it?
Amen.
So the mark of the beast would be the counterfeit of God's true mark. We read in Revelation chapter 7, verse 25, that the little horn, it says, would think to change times and what?
And laws.
And of course, the laws are God's laws, and the time element that is involved in God's law has to do with God's day of worship, which is the seventh day of the week. That would be the time. So the little horn would think to change times, that is the Sabbath, as well as God's law. It's interesting that when you look at the construction of the Ten Commandments that is taught in the catechisms of the Catholic Church, that you have a reconstruction of the Ten Commandments, don't you? Because they have eliminated the second commandment, which says what? I shall not have. Why? Because they have images, you know. And so this would be a total embarrassment. So that commandment has been completely eliminated. So now you got a problem. You only have 9 commandments. So what do you do in that case? Well, you take the final commandment and you divide it up into 2. And thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. And then the 10th commandment is thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's. Anything, okay? So the 10th commandment is divided up into 2 commandments, and the 2nd commandment is eliminated, okay? But going beyond that, the Catholic Church has claimed that it, by its own authority, it did change the day of worship from the 7th day to the 1st day of the week. And there are many sources that we could go to on this, but one is the Catechism, which says, question, have you any other way approving that the church has power to institute festivals of precept? The answer, had she not such power, she could not have done that in which all modern religionists agree with her. She could not have substituted the observance of Sunday, the fast, the first day of the week, for the observance of Saturday, the seventh day, a change for which there is no scriptural authority. Again, from the Faith Explained, we read, nothing is said in the Bible about a change of the Lord's Day from Saturday to Sunday. We know of the change only from the tradition of the Church, a fact that is handed down to us from the earliest times by the living voice of the Church. That is why we find so illogical the attitude of many non-Catholics who say that they will believe nothing unless they can find it in the Bible, and yet will continue to keep Sunday as the Lord's Day on the say-so of the Catholic Church. Well, the prophecy says there will be an enforcement of the mark of the beast. Let's be clear about this. This has not taken place yet. The mark of the beast has not happened yet. There certainly were very strong movements toward that end back in the 1880s. But all of that was put on hold. And we may think to ourselves, well, how in the world could our government ever be put back into a position where it would actually consider enforcing the first day of the week as the day of worship? Again, I don't know how that can take place other than this, that we know that it seems that our nation is becoming more and more secular all the time. There is a problem of increased crime, and it seems like political events and wars are just spiraling out of control, doesn't it? And it may be within the scenario that people will finally throw up their hands and they'll say, we need some kind of religious authority that has some recognition among most of the peoples of the world to help pull this thing back together. And people may turn to the Pope for just that kind of authority, to be the arbiter of the peace of the world. You know, the papacy has been regaining its strength in terms of people recognizing it as a world force, a world in popularity, and certainly Pope John Paul XXIII went a long way during his long reign in creating an interest in the papacy. He projected a very loving and kind image, an arbiter of peace, and anyhow, prophecy is unfulfilled, but you know, the way it has been fulfilled in the past, we can be certain that it will take place, what lies ahead for us. And don't forget that miracles and spiritualism are going to play a very significant element in deceiving people along this line. You know, our nation in its pop culture is just permeated with spiritualism. And people are just thoroughly set up for this belief that in the immortality of the soul, you know, and that and the Church teaches that its saints can do miracles, that Mary, you know, and her apparitions and her presence, people go to these places where she manifests herself. Spiritualism is going to play a very significant role along with the false prophet and the papacy. Well, we are assured in all of this that God is providentially going to care for us during these troublous times ahead. Remember that Jesus has already elected you to be safely taken care of, preserved. He wants you to be part of that 144,000 that go through. He wants you to be empowered to be a living demonstration of His gospel in these last days. And Jesus overcame, and He desires to impart that same overcoming victory in your life and in my life too. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Father in heaven, we thank You very much for this prophecy that You have recorded for us. We feel very humble that You would reveal to us things that lie ahead of us. Why should us poor, feeble human beings who don't have hardly any foresight whatsoever, why would You seek, why would you open up to us and reveal to us these scenarios that lie ahead, other than the fact that you love us very much and you want to forewarn us and show us how we might be prepared for the days that lie ahead, and that we might have victory in Jesus Christ. So we're very humbled by this thought that you have opened these prophecies up to us. But for the grace of God, we could track in an opposite direction and just be among the wicked people of the world too. But we pray that you will preserve us from that, that our old human nature will not take over and move us back into the world, but that more and more we will be separated from the world. By the grace of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen.